I want to invite you to turn to the book of Psalms with me this morning. We're going to be in the Psalter, Psalm 25. It's been a great blessing to me personally as I've been meditating on Psalm 25 this week, preparing to open the Word with you this morning. And I think it's become quick a new favorite psalm, just because it is rich, and I pray this morning we will discover its riches together. Would you read with me Psalm 25? David writes, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in the prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all of my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray this morning that you would, by your Spirit, apply this portion of Scripture to our hearts. I thank you for your great wisdom, Father, in giving us this psalm. I thank you for your loving kindness towards us and not leaving us in the dark, for not leaving us haphazardly to reach for words, but rather in your kindness and in your grace, you have given us literally words to bring before you in prayer. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you that this psalm gives us words by which we can turn to you prayerfully, seeking you, imploring you, with the hope that we will find you. Impart to us that hope this morning. For we pray these things in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I recently was talking to a good friend of mine by the name of Stan, and he was telling me of a TV show he had seen. I don't know if you're familiar with Bear Grylls, the now famous TV personality Bear Grylls. He has a TV show called Man vs. Wild, in which he literally gets dropped off in the middle of nowhere, generally. And he's got to find his way back to civilization or to safety, whichever may be the case. But in this particular episode, in which Bear Grylls gets dropped off in this very arid place, he, of course, has to find water to survive. And in this extreme climate, he does, in fact, stumble upon what appears to be a well. So he finds a couple sticks and he, you know, whittles them down to the proper size, and he literally makes his way down the well with these sticks. And so you can imagine how he works that out. Of course, he pulls this feet off, as he is famous for doing. And as he's working his way back up the well, one of the sticks falls, you know, to add to the drama of the moment. And he next thing you see is one of his cameramen giving him a hand and pulling him out, you know, the rest of the way. One of the things that Bear Grylls loves to do to kind of add to the flair, I think, of the moment is he'll pause as he's doing whatever he's trying to do in the moment, and he hesitates for a moment, and he'll look into the camera, and he'll say something like this: "Sometimes you have to commit to these things." Where is your trust this morning? What do you trust? Or better yet, in whom have you placed your hope? This is especially and often revealed to us by trials. We discover where our trust is, where our hopes are, when trials come, when suffering enters our lives. This is the means that God uses to expose our hearts. God does this for us individually. And your trials are not going to look like my trials, and my trials are probably not going to look like yours. But God is going to tailor-make your trouble, if you will, in order to expose your heart. And this is what we encounter here in Psalm 25 as we read it this morning. David is once again wrestling with his enemies. And it appears that the historical context of this psalm, of course, we can't be sure, but it appears that the historical context is that of Absalom's rebellion. His son, you'll remember, David's son Absalom tries to take the kingdom from him through a rebellion. And some of what we have read this morning that David describes about his trouble seems to have that in mind. But regardless, clearly David is in distress. And who is David going to look to for help? David doesn't lift his soul to man. His hope is not in his own strength. David's trust and only hope of deliverance is in the Lord. David starts and ends this psalm with trust that is rooted in hope. To you, O Lord, he writes, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Or as the ESV puts it, do not let me be put to shame, your translation may say. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. I want to define a couple terms that David uses as we dive into the psalm. He speaks of trust and shame. And I don't want to take these phrases for granted. The first thing I want to observe is that as David uses this phrase, trust, Lord, I put my trust in you. I trust in you, God. What does David mean? What does he have in mind when he uses this word? Of course, none of us have the Hebrew text in front of us, so it's helpful to think through these phrases. The phrase that David uses in the Hebrew, in the original, has more to do with exercising hope than faith. This doesn't mean that faith is not required, but rather that the emphasis of David's language is in the exercise of hope in God. Verse 6, you'll notice, carries the idea of a well-founded history of the acts of God. And so David writes, remember, O Lord, your compassions and your loving kindness for what? For they have been from of old. So David is thinking of God's track record, if you will. And so he's bringing that to mind even as he's writing, even as he is giving voice to his plea and seeking God in prayer for deliverance. His hope isn't naive. This isn't a wishful kind of a hope in the same manner in which you would speak of wishing, hoping that the Patriots will win. Right? No, it's a hope that's grounded in reasons. It's well-founded. It's solid. And so David cries out to God, and he says, I trust in you. I'm placing my hope in you. There's another word that David could have used in the original, for faith, if you will, but that's not the word he uses here. In fact, in Habakkuk 2:4, there the prophet says that the righteous shall live by faith. Famous verse, right? That's not the expression David uses here. So again, that's not discounting that faith is necessary, but David is pointing us to a hopeful trust. The second thing I want to point out to us this morning is that David also speaks of shame throughout this psalm. But what does he have in view? What does he have in mind? It's not just embarrassment, right? And we tend to think of shame as you did something, or it's like, you know, I spilled the milk and, you know, in front of everyone, you know, in the cafeteria, you know, you're embarrassed. That's not what he has in mind. He doesn't just have feelings of embarrassment, of foolishness. It's more than just psychological and internal embarrassment that he feels. What David has in mind when he speaks of being put to shame is utter humiliation. He is pleading with God, God, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be utterly humiliated, completely rejected, abandoned. The best way for me to illustrate for you what David has in mind when he speaks of this being abandoned to shame, if you will, is imagine that you've been planning your wedding with your future spouse. And for months, perhaps maybe years, you've done all this planning, all this hoping, all of this sharing your deepest desires and hopes for the future. And on the day of your wedding, you were left standing at the altar. That would be devastating. That's what David has in mind. That's the kind of shame, being put to shame, that he is speaking of. It is a public shaming. And he is pleading with God, God, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be exposed in this way. It is a public humiliation. David is saying, in other words, God, I am putting the full weight of my hope in you. The full weight of my life rests on you. That's where my confidence is. And so David's fear is really, it's really our fear, isn't it? Do you recognize your own fears, even in what David voices in this psalm? Is God going to leave me standing at the altar? In other words, that's what David is saying. Is he going to abandon me to shame? David's fear is our fear. Think of what the disciples must have experienced when they saw the one on whom they had placed all their hopes hanging from a cross, and when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. On an opposite extreme end, imagine the joy and exhilaration of their first meal with the risen Jesus. There is this extreme in this psalm of utter hopelessness and shame, the possibility of this kind of shame, and the exhilaration and thrill of the glory of being delivered. Notice that even as David gives voice, God, don't let me be put to shame. Verse 3, he immediately comforts himself, comforts his anxious thoughts with confidence in the Lord. And he says, he writes, indeed, it's like he catches his own thought. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Beloved, none who put their hope in God, who put their trust in God, will be ashamed. David catches his own fear and he reassures his own heart and says, God, you couldn't be untrue, even if you tried. The psalm begins with and ends with hope. Notice in verses 1 through 3, David displays this hope. And then in verses 19 to 21, you see that same thing repeated again. David has hope, not shame. And then sandwiched in between these two book ends, we see David waiting in two ways. David waits in hopeful repentance, and David waits in hopeful humility. So let's look at this a little more closely. Let me mention as well, this is an acrostic psalm, which means that every verse, we can't see this again because we don't have the original Hebrew in front of us. But every verse begins with a letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. Now, why should you care about that? Because the obvious intent of the writer, David, in this case, is that he means for you to memorize this psalm. He means for you to keep this close to your heart. That's the aim of the Holy Spirit in using this poetic device. So keep this psalm close to your heart. The very structure of this psalm, literally, lends itself to being memorized, to being kept close to your heart. The psalm meanders back and forth between these two themes I just mentioned, this hopeful waiting and repentance and hopeful humility. So let us see David waiting in hopeful repentance. We see this theme of hopeful repentance in verses 6 through 7, verse 11, and then again in verses 15 through 18. We'll take them respectively in order. So first, look at verses 6 and 7 with me. David writes, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness. Remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." How do you wait on the hope of the Lord for a lifetime? Through the sustained path of repentance. The only way that we can wait with hope for a lifetime is through the sustained path of repentance. And this is demonstrable, that David wrote this psalm not as a young man, but as an older man. Verse 7 bears this out. "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Right? So this is not a young man, a young David writing this. David is an older, mature man as he writes this. And so he prays to the Lord, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." This isn't the prayer of a young man. David appeals for God not to remember his sins. Even as he prays this, he couches this plea that instead God would remember him according to his loving kindness and for the sake of his goodness. Furthermore, David takes refuge in the fact that God's compassion or mercy have been from of old. Notice, in other words, it doesn't matter how old you are. God's compassion, God's mercy towards you is even older. God's mercy is ancient, if you will. And there's every hope in that. In a real sense, repentance isn't something that happens only in a moment. It's something we walk in, beloved. Repentance is a way of life. It's the well-trodden path of the saints. It is paved by repentance. God has not only saved us, he is saving us, present tense. And he will yet save us, future tense. God reveals to us more and more of our hearts. But even as he does that, he gives us more grace. And that's what we see here. You know, I think that, especially the older I get, one of the things that I realize is that regret is the last light on the shoreline of my past. Regret, if you have any regrets, regret is like, I don't know if you've ever taken a boat at night, ferried across somewhere, or driven from one point to another where it's really dark, and you notice that those fading lights just seem to linger, don't they? That's what regret is like. It hangs on. It clings to us. The memories, the regret of choices made, of sins tasted for a momentary pleasure that carry with them lasting, bitter memories. That's what David is struggling with. But let me assure you this morning that those lights not only will fade, but they will be swallowed up on another shore. Satan is our great accuser, is he not? He seeks to get us to give up hope. And so he comes to us and he says things like this: "Surely God is going to bring you to shame for what you've done. Surely he will." And so he taunts us, he torments us with this very thought. But when that accusation comes, pray this prayer. Pray this very prayer. Take this prayer back to God. "God, remember not the sins of my youth. Instead, Lord, remember your mercy and love and kindness and your goodness." This is a prayer that God loves to answer. That's why it's here. This is a prayer that God loves to answer. So in your torment, pray. Seek God with these words. Again, we see that there is hope in repentance, though our sin may be very great. Look at verse 11 with me. David writes, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Notice that David doesn't make light of his sin. We have a tendency, you have a tendency, to gloss over your sinfulness. Don't we? We have ways in which we tend to excuse ourselves. In fact, we excuse ourselves of things that we condemn others in. We have an incredible ability to see the faults of others, but be completely blind to our own faults and sins and shortcomings. But that's not what David does here. Instead, he takes stock of the weightiness and the gravity of his sin. Yet as David waits in hope of the Lord's salvation, he doesn't minimize his sin. He acknowledges its greatness. As we grow in grace, we also grow in our capacity to see our sin in its right proportions. As we grow in grace, as we mature in the Lord, we actually see, we grow in our capacity. God gives us the capacity to actually see the full measure of our offenses against him. Does he not? When is it that the prophet Isaiah saw the grotesqueness of his own sin? It wasn't when he was comparing himself with his neighbor. It's when he went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember? And he enters into the temple and he beholds God in all of his glory and his majesty. And as he beholds God and the contrast between the holiness and the high exalted nature of God, he sees himself in appropriate light. He sees his sin in proportion to God's greatness, and he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He sees his sin in proportion to a holy God. And the same is true for us. The same is true for David. The Apostle Paul tells us, where sin abounds, Romans 5:20, grace abounded much more. No matter how great your sin is this morning, God's grace towards you is infinitely greater. It's not even a competition. Your sin doesn't stand a chance in the face of God's grace. And that is infinitely hopeful. That gives us infinite hope. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, writes about how we're to respond to the devil. When the devil comes to us precisely at this very point, and he torments us with the weight of our sin, when he whispers to us all of our regrets, when he whispers to us that God is going to leave us standing at the altar, here's Luther's advice. Please bear with me. He writes, "Let us therefore arm ourselves with these and similar sentences of the Holy Scriptures, so that when the devil tells us we are sinners and therefore damned, we may answer, 'Because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved.' Then the devil will say, 'No, you will be damned.' And I will reply, 'No, for I fly to Christ, who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by telling me how great my sins are and try to reduce me to heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy.' On the contrary," he's not done, "when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself so that I can cut your throat with your own words and tread you under my feet. For Christ died for sinners. Moreover, you yourself preach God's glory to me, for you remind me of God's fatherly love towards me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And whenever you object that I am a sinner, you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer. It is on his shoulders. Not mine, that all my sins lie. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me, but is my comfort immeasurably." though your sin is great, God's grace is greater. And finally, there is hope and repentance to cover all our sins. Look at what David writes in verses 16 through 18. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Beloved, God knows the full measure of your sins. Even still, he has given his son for you. God knew what he was purchasing. Think on it. God knew full well when he gave his son as a ransom for you, when he literally purchased your soul with the blood of his own son, he knew what he was getting. It's no surprise to him. God saw and knew your sinful state as it truly is. Not as you imagine it, but as it truly is. And he said, in essence, I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring that sinner home. And so he did. He sent his son to take all your sins. There is hope and repentance because the blood of Jesus covers it all. And so I ask you this morning, are you lonely and afflicted, as David writes? Are you a lonely and afflicted sinner? There's hope and repentance for great and small sins, for known and unknown. It makes no difference. The hymn writer Josiah Conder wrote in a hymn these words, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." And he has. He has loved us in Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we bless you this morning for your great grace. We thank you for this plea and the confidence that David displays before you. We too have placed the full weight of our confidence in you. Dear God, we ask that you would not hold our sins to account, but rather that you would deliver us. God, we bless you that you will and you have. Father, none who look to you will be put to shame. Your mercy is more. Your grace is greater than all our sin. Thank you for such hope. Thank you for such comfort. Thank you for such mighty deliverance. We give you thanks for your great love. We pray these things in your own precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.